Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White. I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Aaron Maddox of Coramdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're asking the question, who is the serpent?
But first, where's Chris Hemmelman been? That's my first question.
A great question.
Welcome back, Chris Hemmelman.
Just down to Wichita this time.
It's good to have you back in the mix.
Did you bring a slideshow of Wichita?
Yeah, slideshow. All these wonderful stories of cathedrals in Wichita or Hindu cremation.
Amazing.
Not so exciting.
Not as much.
Not as exciting down there.
Yeah, okay. We have been talking about the book of Genesis. We're taking a number of podcasts here to ask some questions and to enjoy the text of Genesis and to get deep into some of the questions that listeners have about Genesis, and that Aaron and I decided we can't fit into sermons, so we might as well just talk about them on the podcast. By the way, the 500th episode of the Wednesday Conversation is right around the corner. I think in November, we're going to hit episode 500.
Wow.
Yeah.
So we're going to have some special guests on the podcast that day. We're gonna celebrate 500 episodes.
So this, I think we should put a call out to our listeners. Snack game better be like completely like off the charts for the 500th episode.
You would think, but I'm convinced now that people are not guilted into gifts.
No.
But
no,
we might have to bring our own
a banquet for our 500th.
I would hope. Just gonna put that out there.
All right. Well, we'll save that. We'll see what happens on episode 500. But for now, we want to talk about the serpent. So you're reading along in the book of Genesis. You read Genesis 1 and you read, you know, God saw that it was good, and you see that over and over again. You get to chapter 2 and you have that whole, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so you have this beautiful creation of the woman and this poetic expression of Adam. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so you're in this really profound narrative of creation and of images of God and so forth. And then you get to Genesis 3 verse 1 and you read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So suddenly the narrative is interrupted by this serpent
talking.
So he's having some conversations with Eve. And I was reading this in my gospel community this week and just realized, like, actually this, the most shocking thing about this is this serpent, who is this serpent? You're just reading along in the narrative and suddenly there's a new character, the serpent. And what are we supposed to do with that? And I was aware that, coming as I do from a very, you know, Western scientific mindset, you know, you read serpent and you're like, all right, we're talking about an animal. You know, I'm thinking about a snake, the scariest snake I've ever seen. I'm trying to remember my childhood and, like, you know, what are all the different kinds of snakes I've seen and what's my worst experience with a snake? But then I pulled out a book that actually was sent to me by a Wednesday Conversation listener. So shout out to Nate Penland, who lives in Vancouver, Washington, friend of mine. I've known Nate since high school. And I don't know if Nate, if you still listen to this podcast or if you've tapered off, but this was a couple of years ago. Nate said, "Hey, I want to send you a couple of books that I've been really finding interesting." And so he sent me Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. And it sat on my shelf for a couple of years. And then Aaron was like, "Hey, if we're going to preach Genesis, you need to read that book. It's actually pretty helpful." And so I have read Michael Heiser's work over the past few months, and we're probably going to lean on some of that in this podcast. But one thing Heiser points out that's just, in a sense, a little bit of a common sense observation, but I don't know, I'm not a very common sense person. I don't read the Bible very intelligently sometimes. But he points out, hey, you know, in the ancient Near East, anytime you would encounter a figure like a serpent, immediately you have the audience is going to think of certain connotations. There are certain stories and metaphors and symbols that this is going to, you know, they're not going to think like you do about a snake crawling around on the ground. They're going to identify this as some kind of a divine being. And that fascinated me because I thought, well, that's not how I immediately think. And so we wanted to explore the question of who is the serpent, which gets us into the broader question of how are we to understand divine beings, this being who is speaking to the man and the woman, obviously not a human, So yeah, who is this serpent, and what broader questions does that raise for us? The Hebrew term here is the nachash. That's the word for serpent in Hebrew. And so I asked Aaron Maddox, say, Aaron, come talk to us about the serpent, and let's think about this category of just divine beings that are not God, but that do appear in this story.
Yeah, I think what's really interesting is when we look at Genesis 3 itself, there's a few questions that the text itself raises that lead us into this conversation that I think might tee some stuff up here. Right off the bat in verse 1, you just read this, Bob, the serpent's more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And when you look at the construction of that verse, the grammatical construction, there's two possibilities to read that. You could see that as the serpent is one of the beasts that the Lord God had made, or it could be the serpent is not like any of the beasts that the Lord God had made, but is this some other kind of creature or being that is just somehow there? So there's these possibilities being put forward there, right there in verse 1. So is the serpent a beast that, you know, comes back from Genesis 1, or is the serpent some other type of creature that we don't know, have much data on? Another point in verse 5, the serpent knows some of God's intentions and purposes when he says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And so the question comes, like, perhaps the serpent somehow has a prior past with access to like God's knowledge or something. Like, what's the serpent's prior history there? And then in verse 14, on your belly you shall go. This is the Lord God essentially cursing the serpent. And I think a valid question is, so why is God cursing the serpent to be on his belly? If we imagine
that's what a snake does.
It's what a snake does, right? So it raises the question, maybe this snake-like creature or this serpent-like creature is not necessarily like what you're alluding to, Bob, you know, a snake how we might see it at the Omaha Zoo or something like that. And I think what's fascinating is when you kind of dive into the Old Testament, the language of this word for serpent you're mentioning, Nahash, it comes up in other places of the Bible that gives us kind of textual permission to perhaps see this creature as being something other than a slithering kind of snake. I think just one example, and then maybe we can pause and dive into this. That famous scene in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah's throne room, where there's the seraphim surrounding God's throne, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. That's the only time in our English translations where that word seraphim tends not to be translated into an English word. That's just a transliteration from the Hebrew, seraphim.
Right, right.
So kind of doing some textual work, where else would we see, or do we see that word pop up in other places in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. In the book of Numbers, the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. And it's that scene where all these snakes are coming into the camp, so to speak. And Numbers 21:6 says, Yahweh sent snakes. And it's that same word for serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1. It's the plural form. And then parallel with that, in Numbers 21:6, our English translations, the NASB and the ESV, say venomous snakes. But that word there for venomous snakes is seraphim. Seraphim is used, same word in Isaiah chapter 6. But in Isaiah chapter 6, those seraphim have wings.
Yeah.
They're flying creatures. And a lot of the work that Heiser's done and other people have done to show is that these snake-like seraphim-type creatures probably were like these angelic, maybe wing-like type creatures that were not necessarily like, again, a snake that we find at the Omaha Zoo. They're these weird, majestic, spiritual beings that in some sense we don't really necessarily have categories for, per se. But that maybe explains why on your belly you shall go.
Hmm.
Possibility.
Which then raises another question. Eve just sort of takes it in stride. Like, you would think you see a being like that, and she doesn't, at least it doesn't seem on there isn't like necessarily a strong, like, oh, let me hit my face, or, oh, what is this being? Yeah. Like, she just kind of casually gets into a conversation. So that's an interesting aspect of the text too, of this conversation seems to be relatively normal in the sense that she doesn't seem to be bothered that she's having this conversation with this type of being.
Exactly. And I think that raises an important point of, especially in Genesis 1 and 2 and in the Garden of Eden, the idea of divine spiritual beings and humans living together in somewhat harmony is just there in the text.
Mm-hmm.
It's this idea of God's image bearers on earth and angelic beings somehow are living together. And it's not like, oh, a shocker that there's a spiritual being. We might think like, oh my goodness, what's the serpent doing there? But you're right. I think Eve's like, okay, But or we might be, we're supposed to think, Eve, why aren't you paying more attention?
Yeah, yeah.
So
yeah,
there
yeah.
might be an element of like, how are we exactly supposed to read that?
Okay, it's hard to say. So let's just do the sort of Bible reader work, right? So I'm thinking about, I was thinking today about, you know, the challenge for me in reading Genesis is before I even read the text of the Bible, I grew up with my mom and dad reading Bible storybooks to me. So like the story of the snake and the temptation in the Garden of Eden is like, I probably learned that story in pictures before I ever read the text of Genesis, right? So I realized like my mind had already formed conceptions of what's happening here. But as we think about the Bible, most intelligent readers of the Bible who have made it to the New Testament understand, okay, well, this serpent is some kind of Satan-like. I mean, it's a spiritual adversary, yeah. right? We know that just because we understand the major storyline of redemptive history, and we realize, okay, whatever this serpent is, clearly we're to see it as a tempter, and it's connected to spiritual evil, okay? Mm-hmm. So I think just we can get that much without knowing Hebrew, without having to get too deep in the weeds on, you know, what did the ancient Near East think about spiritual beings? We just know that from the story of the Bible. But what's interesting about the work that Heiser and some others have done is to help us say, okay, we know that from reading the Bible, but also if we ask the question, what else should we understand from mm-hmm. reading the Bible? So if we're reading and asking ourselves that questions as readers, like why does it use the image of a serpent here? What would that connote? What might that convey? How should we think about that? Where does this divine being come from, and yeah. how did it end up here in the garden? Because it just shows up in the narrative. We start to get into some questions that actually reading the rest of the Bible with some interest mm-hmm. can help to give us some categories. Michael Heiser says that the Nachash, that term, he thinks, in Genesis is what he calls a triple entendre, mm-hmm. meaning the writer has in mind, all right, what a snake would connote for us, which is a combination of craftiness, danger, because snakes are usually venomous or can be, and, you know, something we actually would encounter in the physical world, right? So he has that nuance, the idea of a serpent, the connection of a divine being, which is connected to some of the work you just mentioned, Aaron, of like, all right, we should see that this is not actually a literal physical snake, but some kind of a representation of a divine being. And the third one he brings is that in the languages of the ancient Near East, these same letters in the word Nachash often are used to denote a luminous being or a shining being. There's a connection to sort of luminosity. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as we would think of an angelic being, usually when you see an angelic being show up, it's connected to light, or it has some kind of illumination or luminosity to it. And so he says there's this word in Hebrew sort of is intended to sort of have a triple entendre where it connotes all of this at once.
Yeah. Yeah. This is really fascinating because when you look at that word serpent, Nachash, as a noun, that's what it generally means. It's just a serpent-like figure. Those three same consonants that make up that word for serpent, when they become a verb, again, it's the same root word, is the verb that leads to things like divinization or sorcery or the magic, what we might say of like dark arts. So all throughout Deuteronomy 18:10 is an example. There's various other examples in the Torah where Israel is commanded not to practice divination and sorcery. So you have that connotation there as well. And then when that same triplet of Hebrew consonants is used as an adjective, it connotes that idea of like shining and luminosity. In particular, like the color of bronze is very much used and attached to it. So like Goliath's armor in the book of 1 Samuel is full of Nahash bronze language. And it's interesting, just quick side note, David cuts off the head of Goliath, the giant. Something there with Genesis 3. Yeah. So it's all connected with the noun form, the verb form, the adjective form. All these ways of thinking about the serpent are kind of pulled together.
I have a question. The serpent just appears. So like in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God is doing all this creating and Adam and Eve are here and he's creating everything. Mm-hmm. And then 3:1 just says, now the serpent. Yeah. So where does the serpent come from? Can we even answer that?
No, this is the question Michael Heiser wants us to ask better because he's saying, this is the question that leads you to actually see the Old Testament differently. So I'm going to do Michael Heiser, the unseen realm in 3 minutes. Okay. three. I'm going to take you to three texts in the Bible. And as a listener, I hope these just kind of blow your mind a little bit and open up a new set of questions. So the first one is Psalm 82. Here's what Psalm 82 says. Have we gotten to this one in our preaching yet, Dusty? I want to make you preach Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. That's the entire text of Psalm 82. But notice it says, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. That's kind of weird. So God has like a boardroom where he calls the team together.
There's a lot of other gods out there.
Yeah. Has a little council. Okay, so that's weird. Okay, right? And we are, and Michael Heiser says, hey, we're fiercely monotheistic. We realize there's only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, but we also have to reckon with the fact that the Bible seems to indicate that there are also divine beings. We might call them angels. The various texts in the Hebrew scriptures refer to them as little g gods or deities or beings that exist that are not humans and that are not God Most High, Yahweh, the creator, but that are divine beings that have some kind of authority. Even if you think about what Paul says in the New Testament of principalities and powers, right? The language of Christ being seated above all rule and authority. These are indicating that there are other divine powers out there, right? So Psalm 82. Now, we'll go Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is one of Heiser's favorite texts. Deuteronomy 32. This is the Song of Moses. And by the way, it's an interesting song. This is Moses singing to the people of Israel, and it's sort of a combination of judgment, salvation, blessing. But in verse 8, I'm going to start in verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. You might think as a New Testament reader of that famous passage where Paul says, you know, in times past, God allowed the nations to go their own way, but now he's fixed a day when everyone should repent. Gives us the impression that God sort of has given the nations over to whatever gods they want to pursue. And it's interesting that it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, that he divided mankind according to the number of the sons of God. So Heiser wants us to see here, connecting with Psalm 82, that the Bible seems to suggest that God created all humanity in his image, but that basically what happens at the Tower of Babel when God divides the tongues and sends, you know, scatters the nations, that in a sense he's sort of giving the pagan nations over to various divine beings, and we might even think of fallen divine beings, right, or rebellious divine beings. And so if you think about just a basic demonology, right, what are demons? What are fallen spirits or fallen creatures? These are divine beings, rebellious against God, who then God, if you think about this, Heiser makes this point that I think is good for us to remember, because sometimes it as enlightened people, we think, yeah, those people back there were superstitious and they believed that, you know, you bow down to this statue and worship it and, you know, there's power in it. And Heiser says, hey, let's give credit to the fact that these people didn't think this thing they built was the God. They believe it was inhabited by the God. They believed it was a place where the God had filled it with some kind of divine essence or power. And so they would, you know, what an idolater would do, and Chris, maybe this connects to your travelogues even that we've talked about, right, is to build some representation, whether it's an Asherah pole or a sphinx or a, you know, an idol of Baal, and there would be an incantation and a prayer for this God to fill this statue with his presence in some way, and then it sort of is animated with that without God's presence. And so Heiser's saying, so you can see how demonology connects to all this, right? These are these idols are reflections of or images of a divine being of some sort. All right, the last text we'll go to. You might say Ezekiel 28 is also interesting, but we're going to go to Isaiah 14. A taunt song for the king of Babylon, which seems just on the surface of it, okay, Babylon's one of the enemies of Israel. Sure, there's going to, you know, in many places in the scriptures, God judges Babylon. But interesting, the language used here. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home, and so forth? So interesting that he describes this quote-unquote king of Babylon as one who was a son of the dawn, one who ascended to heaven above the stars of God, who was going to make himself like the Most High. And most interpreters of Isaiah have seen this in some way as a description of the fall of Satan. When Jesus says to the apostles, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, what is he referring to? Most people would say he's referring back to these prophetic passages that seem to give us a description of some kind of rebellion in heaven. And so, Dusty, this is a very, very long answer to your question, where does this serpent come from? I think to answer that question, Michael Heiser says, we have to read the rest of Scripture and understand, well, before the creation of Adam and Eve, there's divine beings who are in existence, there's some kind of rebellion in heaven, and so existent in the universe is the Most High God and also various kinds of divine beings.
Yeah, I think it's really important what you're getting at, Bob. The Isaiah 14 passage, and then you alluded it to Ezekiel 28. Both of those texts, this is Isaiah 14, roughly verses 12 and following, and Ezekiel 28, 11 and following generally, both have a lot of language that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden Genesis story. There's the high mountain language in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, specifically in verse 13, speaking of, in this case,
oh, you were in Eden.
You were in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And what's interesting about that, sometimes people want to go to Ezekiel 28 and be like, well, no, it's just talking about the king of Tyre in that passage. And in one sense, it is, yes. Ezekiel 28, 11 and following seem to be a lamentation toward the king of Tyre. And so I understand why someone would say that. But then you have to ask the question, when was the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden, according to verse 13? And so you seemingly have like almost these two contradicting kind of things happening. But what I think Heiser's helpful with this and other commentators of the prophets are helpful here is they're getting at this idea of when leaders, human beings in particular, or more generally, but kingly leaders act in arrogance and in pride and in selfishness. They are, in a sense, acting in a very similar manner as how the serpent did prior to the Genesis Garden of Eden story.
Let me just read a few verses from Ezekiel 28. You were an anointed guardian cherub.
Mm-hmm.
I placed you on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Really fascinating language there.
Oh, yeah. Because it's all, you can see, like, there's clear connections to the Garden of Eden. And what I think Ezekiel is saying is, like, you, king of Tyre, are acting like how the Satan, or how we, you know, as New Testament Christians are going to say, the Satan or the serpent was acting in this prior moment. And even to kind of build off that, when we again include the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 14:14 says of this being, he said, I will make myself like the Most High, which is interesting because it's this mysterious spiritual being wanting to make himself like God, which is the very same temptation that he lures the first humans with. You will be like God.
Yeah.
And so it's very interesting how that all plays out.
Maybe to summarize where we've come so far, my childish reading of Bible stories started me with the thinking of a serpent that's talking to human beings. And then as the New Testament filled out that picture, I realized, okay, this has something to do with Satan and temptation and evil and supernatural evil. So I sort of progressed from a more sort of crudely physical and scientific thinking to a more spiritual thinking. But it seems like the point Michael Heiser is making, Aaron, is that a reader in the ancient Near East probably would have gone the opposite direction. When they heard a word like serpent, they might have immediately understood, oh, we're talking about some kind of a divine being here. Yeah. Because of all the mythology in that part of the world that connected divine beings mm-hmm. to these kinds of creatures. And so they would have heard luminosity. They might have imagined, okay, we're taught that when I see a serpent show up in the text, boom, I immediately understand that's some kind of a divine being. And they would have understood that there's some kind of a spiritual conflict here between God and one who is seeking to mm-hmm. rebel against God.
Yeah. And even the appreciation of these gods of these other nations, they're real in the sense that there's something yes. spiritual behind it. Whether, you know, they're not yeah. a real God in the sense that they have the same standing and power as Yahweh, but it's not just a empty statue. Like they really took seriously that there are divine beings behind the worship of these pagan nations.
Okay. And that's what's fascinating to me, because I think that's what I think maybe the Western Enlightenment mindset has kind of dulled. Mm-hmm. Like, I think as Christians, we realize, okay, there still is spiritual evil out there. Like there, I believe there's a devil mm-hmm. and dark forces, but I tend to think like, eh, but I'm sure that shows up every once in a while in really strange ways. And, you know, I don't think of it as like, this is the way the world is. But I think what reading Heiser has helped me remember is actually, though, the picture the Bible is describing is a world filled with divine beings that interact with human yeah. beings in mm-hmm. very complicated ways and very frequently.
Yeah. yeah.
And so we should see perhaps behind every kind of worship in the world some real divine presence. And what I think it does, it makes us a lot more open to supernaturalism, makes us a lot more watchful toward the need of like spiritual discernment. And I think makes me a lot more, it connects a lot more this sort of like human longing to just take something in creation and deify it with a sort of spiritual force behind that. That's also yeah. doing something in the yeah. midst of that yeah. false worship.
Spot there. I saw this recently. So we're doing a study in Daniel for our fall Bible study. Yeah. And Daniel chapter 10, the same dynamic you guys have been describing where this angelic being comes to Daniel and refers to, I have been contending with the prince of Persia, which is interesting on one level because Persia is the predominant empire, but he's not talking about fighting with the king and even a reference to Michael, the prince Michael. And so there's this whole reference to these divine beings at war with one another and how that is representative of what's kind of happened in the physical world too, between the empire of Persia, God's people in exile. And so that those worlds come, just come crashing together. You can kind of see the connection happening, and it's all sort of related to this word that's going to come to Daniel. So it's a fascinating bit of, I don't fully understand all that's happening here, but to just kind of see the categories of Prince of Persia, Michael the Prince, contending. It's a fascinating kind of glimpse, kind of peer behind the veil just a little bit in Daniel chapter 10. And then another way that this is kind of been interesting, resonating, we're preaching through Revelation, and this Sunday, I'm preaching a Revelation 4 and 5. And so you get the throne room of heaven, divine counsel. Mm-hmm. I mean, God is surrounded by elders. He's the living creatures. I mean, take with it, you know, how you might interpret that, but there is something going on there where there's a heavenly throne room. There's a council that's taking place there. And then you get to, you know, Revelation, the end, kind of the fulfillment, serpent language, winged. What do you get in Revelation? A dragon.
Mm.
Which is a flying serpent. So you can kind of trace it to the end that I think it strengthens kind of what you laid out there yeah. for us of how to think of the serpent.
Yeah, I think that's good. Just the verse that, you know, the Revelation 12 verse 12, 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, clear reference to Genesis 3, yeah. who is called the devil and the Satan, the deceiver of the whole world.
Wow. It's really helpful too, because you have to use your imagination.
Yeah.
To understand mm-hmm. any of this. And I think especially because of enlightenment, and I would also say, just like trying to be good readers of the Bible, good reformed people, mm-hmm. we tend to shut down imagination mm-hmm. and we want to mm-hmm. like logic some stuff and figure mm-hmm. it all out. And also it's really helpful because, I used to say this a lot and I've backed off from it, but I used to, you know,
in my early days of ministry say, like, man, we're in a war, you know, like we got to like, that's what we're doing every day here. Mm-hmm. And so like, that's also true, you know, like to a certain degree, like we're at battle for the soul when we're, you know, doing pastoral ministry or people are in tension and conflict. We don't usually see it that way. We'll be like, oh yeah, I got to get over some things or figure this out. No, actually there's like a war going on in the cosmic battle for your soul. Yeah.
The other thing that's fascinating to me is I'm walking with a couple people right now who have recently come to faith in Jesus out of New Age spirituality, and they have zero, they are zero skeptical at all about supernatural stuff. They're like, oh yeah, dude, there's dark force. Like I absolutely believe there are dark spirits out there and there's some kind of light that I, you know, that like broke in. And it's, so it's really fascinating to me because I'm realizing, yeah, I kind of do have an enlightenment hangover where I think, I tend to think very rationally, but there are other people I'm walking alongside that realize like, oh, they're very connected to a spiritual realm lying behind the physical and very aware that like, yeah, there's all kinds of darkness there.
Yeah. I think this is, it's interesting when, you know, in light of all of this kind of Old Testament Bible story stuff, tracing this theme through to come to like the New Testament and say, for example, Paul's line, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but of rulers and principalities and authorities in heavenly places. And how Paul ties that into, therefore, he's isn't kind of summarizing here, therefore essentially says like, this is why prayer is so important. Like to bring this into like our everyday lives. Like when we're praying and when we lean into prayer as the community of God's people, we're doing spiritual warfare. Mm. And we're in a sense joining in with God and pushing back darkness. And I think that's where having all of this in the background, I think really lands as we think about prayer and the importance of that.
Yeah. So listeners, God has a divine council. He calls meetings and gets his divine beings together.
Staff meeting.
He is the highest. Yeah, it kind of is like a almost like staff. You know, that's, I think that's how we're supposed to think of it because God is clearly the most high. I mean, it's clearly that none of these beings rival God in sovereignty, power, authority. But we are to see that they are more powerful than human beings in certain ways. Now, humans are the only ones made in the image of God. And so there's something to that. But so as you read Genesis, you should not be surprised by the appearance of a serpent, but rather this should provoke your imagination to think about, oh, yeah, what kind of cosmic conflict is going on already? And how does the human stage, the sort of earthly stage, become a new theater of that ongoing sort of drama? So I hope that helps you think a little more deeply about who is this slithery serpent that appears in Genesis 3. And he is also luminous. And there's a triple entendre there that hopefully this podcast help you think a little bit more about. So thanks for listening in. And next week, we're going to continue asking some of these questions about the book of Genesis. I think we'll tackle the Nephilim. So come back for that one.
Who's that? The goal of this podcast is to equip our own churches for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, thanks for listening in. We pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, future podcast topics, snacks for the 500th anniversary, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.